I want you to imagine, if you would, the following scenario. I'd like you to picture if the Supreme Court Chief Justice were to call you up this week and to ask you if you would take on the responsibility of presenting the closing statement related to the matter of abortion. If you were told that if in this closing statement, if you could convince the Supreme Court that it would be prudent, wise, and necessary to overturn Roe versus Wade, that if you could present such a compelling argument to them, that they would do so. If that opportunity was afforded to you, I wonder, what would you say? What proof would you present? What evidence would you share? What arguments would you make? You no doubt would present, first of all, what does God have to say about this? So you would give the biblical argument against abortion. You would graciously, yet fervently and firmly remind them that God's word states that every fetus is fearfully and wonderfully made by God himself, Psalm 139. You would remind them that from God's perspective, that children are an inheritance from the Lord, Psalm 127, verse 3. You would probably furthermore show them that in God's law, in Exodus chapter 21, that unborn children possess the same legal protections as babies outside the womb. That God viewed that what was growing inside of mom was actually life, deserving of protection. And it's interesting that even in our country where abortion is legal, that there is obviously this great disconnect where sometimes we believe the truth of that unborn child, that it actually is a child. Where other times we say, no, it's just merely a mass, as if it's subjective. You may recall the famous, now infamous, trial with Scott Peterson. Of course, he was charged of a double homicide in the disappearance and death of his pregnant wife, whom we all probably are familiar with, those glowing pictures of this pregnant mother. Her name, of course, was Lacey Peterson. And what I found to be interesting is that even pro-choice, pro-abortion advocates referred to that unborn child by the name that Lacey had given to him, her son. It was Connor. And this was not just a murder, this was a double homicide. That's consistent with how the law of God would establish justice in passages like Exodus 21. So you would present, first of all, I trust, the biblical argument against abortion. Secondly, you would highlight the medical arguments. The medical arguments against abortion. And today, the evidence has never been more obvious. With the advancement of technology, you don't have to see this still Polaroid picture, black and white. But now they actually have what? They have 3D imaging. You get like a live view of everything that's happening, and you see these amazing pictures of these children sucking their thumbs, rolling around, playing with their toes. You would probably bring in a pregnant mother, and you would, at different stages of development, and you would connect her to the machine, and you say, the evidence doesn't lie. In addition to this, you would call in world-class doctors who would say, It has a brain. It has a heart. It can feel pain, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So you would have the biblical arguments. You would have the medical arguments. Third, I trust that many of you would present the philosophical arguments against abortion. The philosophical arguments. You would highlight some of the key questions. You would pose rhetorical questions like, when does a human being become a person? When does a human being become a person? When does life begin? Says who? Finally, you no doubt would present the various legal arguments against abortion. You would present a number of legal arguments against abortion. For example, you would point out the discrepancy when in 1973, the Roe v. Wade case, even in that controversial ruling, the Supreme Court, as many of you know, decided not to officially establish when life begins. In part because they realized that that would have a whole bunch of other unintended consequences, like what happens when somebody murders a pregnant woman. And so the Supreme Court decided, in one sense, not to play God. And yet, in another sense, they did. And so you would remind them in that controversial ruling that really doesn't make logical or legal sense, that the burden of proof isn't on those who are pro-life, but that legally speaking, the burden of proof is on pro-choice abortionists. In other words, when in doubt, don't. If you're not 100% certain that that's not a life, that that's not a child, then the safest and best thing to do is to err on the side of caution, lest you have blood on your hands. A woman's right to choose does not negate an unborn baby's right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so it comes down to this: wrong is wrong, sin is sin, and murder is murder. Friend, if you could save a million lives a year, I imagine that you would do everything you could to prepare the most convincing closing argument possible. That you would pray over it, and you would work over it, and you would memorize your script, and that you would consider the outcome that awaits the decision based on the argumentation and proof that you would present, that you would put your best foot forward, and that you would, even those of you who are a little bit more passive by nature, would be passionate, understanding what was at stake, what is at stake in this matter of abortion. And this morning, I'm here to remind you that as important as saving unborn lives is, that it is more important that we Christians do all that we can to save souls from eternal judgment. Some of you realize this is one of the many great stains on our nation. Racism, thankfully, we have moved beyond some of the sins of the past, changed laws that were not lawful or just or right. But this Roe v. Wade remains, and it's a burden. And how can it not be a burden? But how much more so should there be an even greater concern and a burden of our heart as a church and as individual believers for those who remain on the broad road, which Jesus said leads to eternal destruction. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus said, listen, don't fear those who can only kill your body. An abortion doctor or a terrorist. don't fear those who can only kill your body. No, I say, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is the Jesus that you cannot ignore. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 reminds us that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes what? Judgment. And what we have then, as we turn our attention now to John chapter 20 again, and to the Gospel of John, in many regards, this book sort of comes to us in the form of an argument. And John, in many ways, is acting like a seasoned attorney. Not all lawyers are bad. Some actually are there to uphold the law of the land and to promote justice and the rights of individuals and to try to protect as much as possible the innocent, to punish wrongdoers. So we have here in the Gospel of John, John is taking in some regards the role of a lawyer, an attorney. And what he does in this gospel is he presents a mountain of evidence. It is a mountain of gospel evidence. And every sermon, if it's properly prepared, has at least one overarching point. So it is true with every gospel that it is not simply news so that we can fill our minds with information, but John is interested in presenting this mountain of gospel evidence seeking to secure a faith verdict. And I get that from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says at the end of his gospel, near the very end, in John 20, verse 30, that many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. So he points to the miraculous, the supernatural, the heavenly and the divine. The things that Jesus did that he and many others witnessed with their own eyes, heard with their own ears. So he says, many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's absolutely critical that you consider the evidence and that you arrive at the right verdict, because these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might come to have life in his name. Salvation is in Christ and through Christ and ultimately for God and Christ. And this isn't simply a way to God. It is the way to God. That is the message of the Bible. That is the message of Jesus. And that is the message of the church. Earlier in John chapter 14, for those of you who like to think more in terms of a pluralistic many paths leading to the same destination worldview, I remind you that it was Jesus, not some church council, that first declared this, that Jesus says to us in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me. So what we're talking about this morning is even more important than the matter of abortion. What we're going to be seeing week after week in this series is ultimately the very most important thing. Because genuine faith in Jesus Christ is a matter of life and death. This isn't just some peripheral issue for those who consider themselves to be on some religious quest, for those individuals and those individuals alone to consider. All of us one day will die. And all of us one day will stand before our Creator, the one who is both Creator and Judge. Hebrews 9:27, John 3:36. What we're talking about is not merely a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. This life is short. It's brief in comparison to eternity future. You may recall that last week's message ended with me quickly mentioning, I highlighted the proof of John's gospel in the Gospel of John. And this morning, I want us to consider a little bit more carefully at the macro level what that evidence or that proof is. Again, I'm making the case that if we follow God's path in His Word, that what you will find, if your heart is open to the message of God's Word, is that in the Gospel of John, that there is a mountain of gospel evidence presented throughout 21 chapters, all of which prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by entrusting yourself to Christ alone, that you are saved. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of salvation and judgment. This is a matter that not only impacts what happens in this present age, but in the age to come. The facts, the truth, the evidence, the proof that is found in this gospel is why every unbeliever must embrace Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. For that is who He is. And that is what this gospel seeks to demonstrate, if you will, to prove to each and every one of you beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is who He claimed to be, who the apostles affirmed Him to be, who the early church testified Him to be, and who every evangelical Orthodox Christian church states in their doctrinal statements as well. We are going back to the Bible, to the original source, and no matter where you find yourself in terms of religion, in terms of Christianity, in terms of how you view Jesus, this gospel is seeking to convince those of you who do not believe to believe, and for those of you who already believe, to deepen and strengthen your faith, and to remind you of the moral obligation and privilege that belongs to us as those who now see and believe, to share with those who do not believe, that God might open their eyes to behold the same truth, the truth which saves and sets men free. Let's then look at the first category of proof in John's gospel. What would you say if the Supreme Court asked you to give the closing argument concerning that controversial matter of abortion? And I'm making the case that as important as that is, that this is equally important, and in some regards even more important, because this has bearing not simply on one's life in this present age, but what will happen to them for all eternity. The first category of proof in the Gospel of John is what I'm referring to as the magnificent prologue of all prologues. The magnificent prologue of all prologues. Turn in your Bible to John 1:1. And yes, this is still the introduction. But if you're going to invest a year plus of time going verse by verse, I believe everything that is being said here, again, if you're going to build a skyscraper, the foundation will be large and deep and will take a long time. And once we establish a foundation, I believe then the building will be that much more profitable, beneficial, edifying, clear. So this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. Before you go micro, you first need to start with the macro, lest you miss the forest while observing the trees. Why do I refer to this as the magnificent prologue of all prologues? This is the greatest introduction ever written in literature of any language. everything you need to know and believe about Jesus in order to be saved is found in the first 18 verses. Some people, you know, you hand them a Bible, they don't know where to start, which is why many people, you know, say, well, why don't you start in the Gospel of John? And if you would have it, let me walk through it with you. Let's consider this mountain of gospel evidence together. Again, eventually we will exposit this text verse by verse. Right now we are considering the big picture. And as I've said before, the deity proof is in the biblical pudding. So let's open our mouths by faith to taste and see for ourselves. This is the greatest sentence, perhaps, ever written in an introduction or in what is referred to as a prologue, because there's an epilogue, so that's just the way that you would define the categories of the literature, the gospel that is John. John 1:1. In the beginning was, keyword, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Philosophical questions, origins, where do we come from? Why are we here? Is there a God? What do we know of Him? It's all here. I'm not even into verse 3. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not overcome it. Drop down to verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. And the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, the Jewish people. And those who were His own did not receive Him. By and large, they did not receive Him. But verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who are born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now the message of Christmas. And the Word who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word that was with God, and the Word that is God, that Word, mysteriously, come behold the wondrous mystery. The Word became flesh, i.e., the eternal Word became a real human being and dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. He came and He stayed a while. He came and He tabernacled among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Everything you need to know about Jesus in order to be saved is here. And I didn't even read all the verses. This is the prologue of all prologues. The prologue tells us that Jesus is God, very God. That He's eternal. That He is the creator of all things. That He is the Savior. And finally, the magnificent prologue hints that Jesus is the Messiah, the light of the world. Now there's a country love song. What do I feel about country? It's okay. What do I feel about art? It's okay. But there's a country love song that says this. It's a great line. Some of you single guys remember it, but use it only once. You had me from hello. You had me from hello. He's saying, look, the first time I saw you, the first thing that came out of your mouth, that was, she's the one. He's the one. For some of you, John 1:1 is enough. The prologue is enough. The rest is just icing on top with the cherry. This is the magnificent prologue of all prologue that proves beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the divine Messiah. Second category of proof, and it's so rich it'll take us weeks to get through it. It is the most rich and dense portion of Scripture as one can imagine. But let's move on as we consider all the evidence in a macro sense this morning. The second category of proof is that John is going to give us, secondly, the testimony of many witnesses. He will call many witnesses in an effort to confirm the facts of a case. Detectives collect the testimony of credible witnesses. One of you reminded me, I misspoke a few weeks ago when I talked about the tragic murder of Nicole Brown Simpson, and we mentioned poor Cato Kaelin, when it was Ron Goldman who was murdered with Nicole Simpson. It was Cato Kaelin who functioned as what? As a witness. And John's gospel says, I know some of you will, you're especially slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and even what is so clearly revealed and powerfully revealed in the prologue, so he's going to present to us the testimony of witnesses. And the model witness is John the Baptist, who is briefly introduced in the prologue. You see that in verses 6 through 8 and verse 15. The Apostle John is the author of this gospel. John the Baptist, obviously, is a different important figure. And the Jewish people rightly understood that this John the Baptist was a true prophet. And therefore, what the Baptist testifies of concerning Jesus is critically important. And what the prologue does is it introduces this chief witness. There's going to be many more to come. And this is preparing the way for when John will come and he will, as it were, take the stand. And what does John believe? What does John understand? That's the issue concerning the most important person who's ever lived, Jesus. Well, I'll give you a little taste of this. Look at verse 25, chapter 1. John the Baptist is the one, they're saying, who is this guy? The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they said, figure out what he, everybody's going to him, he's baptizing. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, John, why then are you baptizing? Who do you think you are? If you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. Now the prophet actually is the Christ. Deuteronomy 18 is actually pointing to the prophet, but even the leaders of Judaism, the unbelievers, have many things that they don't understand that they wrongly teach and apply. Again, let's proceed. Verse 26. John answered them. He doesn't plead the fifth. He answers them. He answers us. And it's not about John. It's about the one whom John is testifying of. That's why he's included in the gospel. These are the supporting cast. There is only one main character in the New Testament, and especially in the gospel. It's not you either. It's not me. It's not John. John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. That's mysterious. Verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. This isn't some mythical fairy tale place that doesn't exist like what's found in the Book of Mormon. You can walk the streets where Jesus walked. You can go to Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. But notice verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. What? John, you were born first. How can that be? He existed before you? Well, that can only be if this Jesus possesses two natures, one divine and one human. Verse 31, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John didn't have it all figured out either. But progressively, he came to see and understand what John wants us to come to see and understand. Notice that phrase, verse 32. He bore witness. Witness after witness after witness. Here's just the first witness. John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, descending as a dove upon... as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. This is him, John, talking. This is what I saw and experienced at the baptism of Jesus. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize, who sent John? God the Father. He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon him whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then this, very, very important, right out of the get-go. And I have seen, eyewitness, and have borne witness that this is what? This is who? This is the Son of God. John, thank you for your time on the stand. You may take your right hand off the Bible and sit down. Why is this important? Well, in controversial cases, God's law stated that the truthfulness of something should be corroborated by multiple witnesses. You say this and you say that. Well, today there's even more people saying different things about Jesus. Lots of voices. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, in the mouth of two and three witnesses, let a matter be confirmed. And before one even gets to chapter 2, we, the human jury, have already heard the testimony of multiple witnesses. Witness after witness after witness after witness. Evidence, proof, evidence, proof, evidence, proof. And it's not overkill, or this gospel would have been designed to be 3 chapters, not 21. But let's just consider a little bit of a sample of what the witnesses say about this Jesus of whom we came today in his name to worship. Are we out of our minds? Turn to verse 40 for a moment, chapter 1. Look, we're not even out of chapter 1, and I'm not even really preaching in depth here. One of the two who heard John the Baptist, speak and followed him, Jesus, was Andrew. So now we are introduced to a kid named Andrew, a man named Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. You can't read that passage from the pulpit and say, we have found the Messiah. Israel's hope and consolation, we have finally found him. He's here. Which translated means Christ. Verse 42, he brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John, which shall be called Cephas, which translated means Peter. Drop down to verse 45, more witnesses. Philip found Nathanael. Now we are introduced to Peter, Andrew, now Philip and Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And all Nathanael heard was Nazareth? The armpit of Israel? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what some people say. Jesus, you want me to come to church and hear about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. come and see. When people tell you they're not interested, just say, well, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus wasn't there. He's exercising in his divine nature, his omniscience. That's not spooky. That's amazing. Nathanael answered him. Listen to the witness. Listen to the witness. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are who? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Did the church in the fourth century invent the doctrine of the deity of Christ? What a stupid, ignorant thing to say. And yet people read the Da Vinci Code and watch these movies and like, oh, that's why I'm not a Christian. I'm not even out of John chapter 1. Witness after witness after witness. And that's only the second major category of proof. You see why I love this book. The third major category, we're moving on, the third major category of messianic proof, and we're going to have to move much more rapidly now. Jesus's seven great I am sayings. John is the only gospel that gives to us Jesus's seven great I am sayings. Remember, it was during his trial when Jesus clearly declares that he was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. But he said it and using other terms and phrases and sayings many times over that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Just people didn't have eyes to see and ears to believe. Now, we're going to unpack the great I am sayings in future months, but let me just give them to you here quickly. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, shockingly, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me in faith, you'll never hunger again. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 12, Jesus says, I am the door. And then he adds, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Some of you who are a little bit more skeptical, a little bit more firm in your unbelief, I don't believe what my parents believe. It's not my faith. Well, your life proves it. But I'm simply humbly asking you to reconsider whether or not you're actually living a life based on truth or on deception and lies. But some of you might be saying, listen, you know what? Anybody can claim anything. Yeah, these are huge statements, truth claims that Jesus makes. I mean, Bruce Jenner says, call me Caitlin. In 1903, the president of a bank told Henry Ford, oh, I'm not too interested in investing in you. Cars are just a fad. 2007, billionaire Steve Ballmer said, quote, there's no chance the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. Really? I get it. I'm with you. Anyone can say anything and still be dead wrong. That's why there's a final major category of proof in John's gospel. He's masterful under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, consider the evidence. The evidence doesn't lie. Would you not observe through the Gospel of John the eight deity-affirming signs of Christ? John gives to us eight deity-affirming signs, miracles. And these supernatural miracles reflect God's own attestation, confirmation, and corroboration concerning Jesus' many truth claims. God would not empower Jesus to do what he did if Jesus was a fraud or if Jesus was mistaken. Think about it. Jesus' enemies and unbelievers couldn't disprove the fact that they were real miracles. They're not like the charlatans of today on television. They didn't say Jesus didn't do the miracles. They just said Jesus did the miracles by the power of hell. And Jesus said, why would Satan fight against Satan? That doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, how else, unbeliever, do you explain someone walking on water? Have you ever seen someone do it? Not on water skis? John 6, 15 to 24. How else do you explain someone giving sight and salvation to a man born blind? John chapter 9. How else do you explain someone raising a dead corpse to life? John chapter 11. No mortal flesh can perform such heavenly wonders and lie about his identity. You want Jesus to prove it? John says the proof is in the biblical pudding. Specifically, if you won't believe the words of Jesus, look at his works, look at his deeds. Your unbelief doesn't look so sophisticated when you study the Gospel of John. It's really not intelligent. It's not like faith is in opposition to reason. It is a reasonable faith. And this does not in any way lessen the supernatural nature of our eternal and heavenly God. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, when I say to you that John presents a mountain of gospel evidence, I'm not exaggerating. When I tell you that this mountain of gospel evidence demands a saving faith verdict, I mean it. You would be a fool not to believe, with all respect. So what does keep you from surrendering your life to him? Proof, evidence, truth, facts? Might it be what Jesus said in John chapter 3, that you don't want to come to the light because your deeds are evil and you love your sin? You're going to value your sin and the temporary pleasure it gives you when it holds you in such bondage and offers ultimately nothing but death and eternal judgment more than the Savior? What about for those of us who do believe by the grace of God? What's our role in this? Well, among many things, friends, we have the unparalleled privilege of defending Christ's absolute deity in a lost and dying world. I don't have access to the people God has given you access to. You can invite them to come. Most of them won't. Take the message to them. Bring them Christ. More than that, believers have been given the message of reconciliation. The Bible says that you, if you're a Christian, that you are a global ambassador of the King. 2 Corinthians 5, we read it this morning. In addition to this, the God of creation, redemption, and the final judge of man makes his saving appeal through us. God gives us the words to say. What do I say? Just tell them the truth. Show them the proof. Give them the evidence. As ambassadors of Christ, it is our job and joy. It is our job and joy to bring sinners to church and to places where Christ and the mountain of scriptural evidence are presented. And 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that when you bring somebody before the Word of God and the Christ of the Bible, that you want to yourself or someone else to literally beg them. Some of you say, why are you so passionate? Because that's what we're told to do. I'm not too proud to beg. You think I can't get down here and implore you on my knees for the sake of your soul to come to Christ, to give up your sin, to come under his loving lordship? We implore you, we beg you, as if God in Christ were speaking through me, Paul says. Be reconciled to God. And you can never do enough on your own. But Christ lived a perfect life for you, and Christ paid your penalty on the cross. If you would receive him, you will have received the right to be called children of the Most High God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what Christmas is all about. As the prophets predicted, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah said, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." This will be the sign of salvation, the ultimate sign of salvation. How will you know when he's here? "When a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name," what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. This is the greatest prophecies ever made. It is the good news of the Christian message. Jesus is divine. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. And this explains then why the holy angels declared on that holy night. Remember what the angels said? "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord." All the Gospels ultimately say the same things about Jesus. They have placed different emphasis on and the way in which they go about it. But it's four composites of the biblical and historical Christ. And ultimately what you need to know about Jesus is that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is Lord and King. I know most of you know this. I know most of you believe this. I know most of you rejoice when it's recounted to you, even though this is the 10,000th time that you've considered the message of Christmas, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's our job to help people answer correctly the most important question. And many people are thinking about it this time of year. Are we taking advantage of it? Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? The song is just taking us through the Gospels. Who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Jesus wept, John 11. "Lo, at midnight, who is he? Praise in dark Gethsemane. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. Who is he who from the grave comes to rescue, help, and save? Who is he who from his throne rules through all the worlds alone?" And collectively, this is the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. 'Tis the Lord, the Prince of Glory. 'Tis the Lord, oh, wondrous story." At his feet, we humbly fall. And then we call our lost friends and our lost neighbors and our lost family members, lost coworkers. At his feet, we humbly fall, crown him Lord of all. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says God will save you. His name shall be called Jesus, for it is this one who will save his people from their sins. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of John. Lord, one preacher from years ago said if only the book of Romans and John were saved, that all of Christianity would preserve it, would be preserved and prosper. Lord, help the gospel message never to become the old, old story that is just where we're not attached to it, emotionally invested in it, moved by it, thrilled by it, challenged by it, humbled by it, wowed by it. Lord, at your feet we fall. You came. Lord, you came for us at such an expense, yet you came. Father, you sent your one-of-a-kind son as a man to suffer in our place, that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting. How can we not love you? How can we not worship you? How can we not tell others this great gospel message of what God has done and is doing through Christ? Lord, move in our hearts as we study this gospel and all the ways that you designed for the building up of your church and for the salvation of the lost. This we humbly yet fervently ask in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen.